As we continue from week to week to identify the theme of the book, the gospel is God's power to save. That's applicable to both Jews and Greeks, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In the first chapter, he has established the guilt of the Gentile. The second chapter and on into the third, the guilt of the Jew. Pointing out in the third chapter that righteousness can be obtained in two ways. What are they? Perfect law keeping and by grace. By grace through faith, which is in Christ. And of course, the latter part of the third chapter, emphasizing what makes that possible, the sacrifice of Christ who became our propitiation. We find that sin is not reckoned to whom? Those to whom sin is forgiven. That's right. In the fourth chapter at verse 15, we learn the relationship that all have to law. In order to be a sinner, there must be transgression of law. Implied in that, there has always been law, and every man is accountable to God's law. The significance of that, I think, is seen when we begin to study the marriage relationship, as we have discussed that in Hebrews the 13th chapter, and are going to discuss it again, not perhaps to that degree, but as we get into the 7th chapter. The application of law. There are those who conclude that if you're not a Christian, then you're not under God's law as it pertains to the marriage relationship. What we want to see here is that all men are under law. All men are under God's law, even as it pertains to the marriage relationship. As we look in the 1 Corinthian letter in the 6th chapter, beginning in verses 9 through verse 11, those in Corinth, Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Not under the law of Moses, yet under law. The writer identifies what they were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." These who are of Gentile background are accountable to God's law. All men are accountable to law, Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because all have sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and again at verse 23. In verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, we learn that Christ was raised for our justification. Justification becomes a key point throughout the book of Romans because man needs to be freed from the bondage of sin. In the 5th chapter, in verses 1 through 11, we see what God has done for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we might be justified, that we might be reconciled, that we might be freed from the wrath of God, verse 9. Then verses 12 through verse 21, the writer contrasts the reign of death, versus the reign of life. Again, showing how that man can be made righteous through the gospel of Christ. Now in the 6th chapter, there are two times that the question, basically the same question, is asked. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And then in verse 15 he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid." The writer has pointed out that these who would receive this particular letter, he says at verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Here we see contrasted law and grace. But in what respect? What has been the theme of the book of Romans? All right, the gospel is God's power to save. The gospel is God's means to make you righteous. Will the law do that? As a system of justification, will the law serve to make you righteous? No. The writer then points out, you are not under law, but you are under grace. you are under a system of grace that offers justification. So when he raises the question in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. We're going to see, especially as we get into the seventh chapter, that man still has a relationship to law, because he is not under law as a system of justification. Does not nullify any relationship to law. Man still has a relationship to law. But the fact that we are under grace does not grant us liberty to continue the practices that were characteristic of our life before we were baptized into Christ. Paul's point in the first few verses of Romans chapter 6 is to establish that when you are baptized into Christ, you are raised to walk a new life. In the 16th verse of Romans chapter 6, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." The apostle pointing out and emphasizing this word servants through actually the remainder of this chapter. He emphasizes the word servants in a number of places, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 22. Yes, David?
You know, he asked that question at 15, and he kind of answers it when he talks about being a servant of the righteousness. And the goal of free grace is another life.
All right.
So we're talking about being obedient.
All right.
So you can't just sin and say grace is not the time. The whole object of the goal of free grace is another life.
Well, that's right. And of course, we've emphasized, Terry has, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, how that grace came teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The very element of grace is that it teaches us how to live a godly life. And thus this contrast in Romans chapter 6. Lynn? I think so, yes. That grace becomes a license to commit sin.
And they never had to ask for forgiveness after that?
Somewhat so. And we've described that in modern day terms. Some who hold to this view now, that the grace of God works somewhat like a windshield wiper. You remember that illustration. So you can continue the practice of sin, and the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, just keeps removing it. That's why some take the position, once saved, always saved. You can never so sin in such a way as to be lost. And the consequences of that really is what Paul's dealing with here. Some evidently had that concept of the grace of God. Pardon me?
That wasn't anything new.
No. No, it's not new. But what we see is it's foreign, of course, to the point that he's establishing throughout the book of Romans relative to grace. Oh, certainly. It certainly ought to, because we understand what sin does. By its very nature, sin has not changed. When we look in Isaiah chapter 55, or 59, the familiar text, verses 1 and 2, that sin separates man from God. Paul is establishing with these Romans that hasn't changed. When you talk about life or death, life through the grace of God, death as the result of sin. The word death means separation. And so the point is still the same relative to sin. It hasn't changed. And evidently these in Rome and some today think that because one has enjoyed the grace of God, then that grants him liberty. Such foolishness. Okay, David?
Rather interesting, verse 16, "Know you not to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey." I'm going to stop right there because that's the word obey. We think about obeying God. A lot of times we don't think that if we don't obey God, we're obeying evil, just like, because there is no in between.
That's right.
One or the other.
That's right. Man cannot serve two masters.
That's a real sobering thought. You could be obeying the devil.
Yes. We talked in the series of meetings about being a child of the devil versus a child of God. One who walks in darkness as opposed to one who is in the light. One who is in the kingdom of Satan versus one who has been translated or transferred into the kingdom of Christ. There is no middle ground. No middle ground. You're in one or the other. And the apostle is trying to get these brethren to see that. The gospel is God's power to save. And the gospel does not grant you liberty to live like you've always lived. It demands a change. Now, there are a host of passages that expose this once saved, always saved position. For example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, as he talks about those who have enjoyed the blessings that are in Christ and then return to the practices of the world. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." And of course, there are other illustrations that we could use to illustrate that point. The parable of the soils, for example. One who has received the word, and then to illustrate the thorns and the thistles, he's overcome and choked out. We see the possibility of one who has been taught to fall away. In the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. So yes, Lynn, your point is well taken. That these who thought that they could enjoy the grace of God, and that somehow became licensed to sin. The apostle is refuting that adamantly and pointing out that you're the servant, David, of the one you choose to obey. And that becomes germane to our study. The choice that you have, you're free to become the slave of sin or of righteousness. That's your choice. You may choose whom you will serve. In verse 17, regarding these Romans, he says, verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, "But thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or teaching, whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." In our last study, we talked about this aspect of obeying the form of doctrine. What was the form of doctrine? Pardon me? All right, the gospel, but more specifically, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In these first few verses of Romans chapter 6, he points out how that they were buried with him through baptism into death, verse 4, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Jesus died, was buried, was raised. What happens to you? You die to sin, you are buried, you are raised to a new life. Now that's pertinent to the point that he's establishing. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, you have a new life in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, you become a new creature in Christ. And that's significant, very important to us. A number of years ago, I may have used this illustration to you in times gone by. If so, just bear with me. But there was a man who allegedly had beat his wife, was a drunkard, didn't take care of his children, and a host of other things. To the extent for her own safety and for the safety of the children, had gone home to her father. The man one day knocked at his father-in-law's door and said, "I want my wife and my children to go home with me." His father-in-law said, "Not so. You've abused your family, you've neglected them, you've not cared for them, and they're not going back into that environment." The man said, "I've not done those things. Not once have I done those things." He said, "Well, I know you have." He said, "I've seen you curse, I've seen you drunk, I've seen you abuse your children and your wife." He said, "Never a time have I done those things." His father-in-law didn't understand. He said, "You see, they were having a gospel meeting down the road. I obeyed the gospel. I am a new creature in Christ." Well, that man understood, I believe, the significance of the change from this kind of life to this kind of life. He was a new man in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's trying to get these people to see, but that's a result of choice. In verse 16 of the third chapter, David, you pointed this out. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. When we talk about someone obeying the gospel, what are we talking about them doing? Becoming a new creature. And as Paul illustrates that in the first few verses of this sixth chapter, it means dying to sin, buried and raised to a new life. Okay? Now, that constitutes their obedience to the gospel. We sometimes use the expression initial obedience to the gospel. That doesn't mean that after one is baptized into Christ, he has no more relationship to the gospel. For one must continue in his obedience to the gospel. Comment, question? Absolutely right. If we commit willful sin. Yeah.
Teaching that you can commit willful sin.
Mm-hmm. With immunity.
With immunity, and then verse 27 talks about the consequences of willful sin.
That's right. You become subject to the wrath of God. Yes, yes. And the relevance of that, I think, is to the denominational teaching of Calvinism that is so popular in the religious world. Bruce and Sister Taylor. That's right. Continuing in it was essential. That's right. Thank you, Bruce. Excellent point. Yes, Tanya? Well, let's get together and talk about that. We can talk about that individually, as it is another subject, and cover that in more detail than we have time to in this class. But yes, it's an excellent question. We can talk about that. Okay? As we look at this context, okay, hold that thought. We'll get to it as we talk privately, and we'll discuss that in some detail. But in this particular context, as he's talking about the grace of God, he's identifying that God's grace does not mean freedom to commit sin. But what it does mean is freedom to make choices to live right, to live a righteous life. Let's look again at this word servants. In verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin." What does that suggest? The word servant implies a choice. You're the servant of the one you choose to obey, verse 6. You were servants of sin. Now, Flip Wilson, some of you who are older remember who that is. We date ourselves. But he used to make the statement that the devil made me do it. Well, not quite. It's the result of choices that we make to become the servant of the devil. Those who lived in darkness made a choice to live in darkness. I believe it's John the third chapter. In John the third chapter, if you'll look down in the third chapter about verse 18. No, it's 19. Verse 19. John 3, verse 19. It says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Why is it that some remained in darkness? They chose to. They became servants of sin, Jesus said. And so that's the point that the Apostle Paul is driving home. In verse 18, "And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." And perhaps I've driven this point too deeply or elaborated on it too much, but I'm not so sure that we can do that. When we look at passages time and time again in Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and a host of others that contrast what you were and what you have become, it suggests a definite change in life that is the result of choices that you make. David?
I almost come up with a lot of things here, but with John 19 and 20, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And for everyone that does evil hates the light. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then there's another verse that says that something about being lost because they received not the love of the truth.
Right. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 10. Yeah, absolutely right.
So it takes a love of the truth. It takes a love of the Word of our God to want to walk away from the past, to become a new creature, and to stay in God's love.
Right.
That is to stay in His truth.
That's right. That's right. Any other comment or question just here? Let's move on just a little bit in our study. In verse 19, he says, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification." Here we see an exhortation to live a life consistent with the decision that they've made in verses 16 through 18. You're the servant of the one you've chosen to obey. Well, they had obviously made this choice. Paul is thankful for the choice that they have made. Now, keep living that way. Now, when he uses this expression, "I speak after the manner of men," what does that suggest to us? You know, there are, I guess, different levels of understanding. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, said that he became to those who were under law as those who were under law, to those who were without law as to those who were without law. We see an illustration, I believe, in Acts, the 8th chapter, regarding Philip and the eunuch. The idea of beginning where someone is, taking them from where they are and bringing them to where you want them to be or where the Lord wants them to be. Now, when Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men," what's he suggesting to them?
Speaking in their own language, basically.
Yes. David?
I was going to say, I read two of the commentaries on that, because that was kind of puzzling and stuff. And one of them said it was apologizing for using the term slavery. But I don't believe that.
No.
Because that was a common thing, and especially in the Roman Empire, where he's right in this church, too. Now, the guy defended by saying, well, some of the members in the church of Rome were slaves and stuff, but I still didn't, you know, it didn't seem like that was the way we would think of it.
No.
So I agree with you on that. It was speaking in where they're at.
Right.
In that, I think, new Christian stage of thinking on the stuff they're doing.
I would agree with the fellow to the extent they did understand fully the concept of slavery. They've got that down. And so he uses that illustration. Yeah. Correct. Terry? Yes. Very simple, fundamental, the way you understand it. Yeah. I think exactly right. But the application of that was they had chosen to be servants to uncleanness and to iniquity. Now, going back to the text of Titus chapter 2, verses 11, actually on down through verse 14, when he says, grace came teaching us how to live, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. When we think about uncleanness and iniquity, what are we talking about? What's iniquity? Lawlessness, that's right. What is uncleanness? Lawlessness. You see, they had committed themselves to be servants of worldliness and ungodliness. They lived like the world. But grace came teaching them how to live, the changes that needed to be made, that they might commit themselves to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And of course, that's the opposite of the conception that some of these had, that grace became a license to continue the old life. Paul said, not so. He says, now they are servants, they are to serve righteousness unto sanctification. Now, there's an Old Testament text, I forget the verse, in Psalms 119, that tells us the commandments of God are righteousness. What are they to serve? They are to serve righteousness. Now, you see, that doesn't mean they have no relationship to law. They still have relationship to the commandments of God. To live a righteous life is to subject oneself to the commandments of God. Now, when Paul said in the passages we've used in the beginning of our study, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's means to make man righteous, what do you do with the gospel? You obey it. You obey the gospel. When you obey the gospel, then that is God's means to make you righteous. What had these Romans committed themselves to? To obey the gospel, that they might be made righteous. Now, if they obey the gospel, this word sanctification, we talked about that, well, actually, in my lesson. What does the word sanctification imply? Pardon me? You're set aside. Now, what causes you to be set aside or in this unique group over here that has been set aside? We've used the word ecclesia in our study. I think Bruce used that in his lesson. I did in mine. The ecclesia, the word translated church, literally means what? The called out body, those who are called out. Now, in this application, we see that those who are called out, those who are sanctified or are set apart, these are those who have obeyed the gospel. The apostle is pointing out to these, and that's what you did. Now, when you obeyed the gospel, what does that mean to you? You live a different kind of life. You can't continue to live like you once lived. Now, as he gets further over into the book of Romans, in the 12th chapter and verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Paul is speaking to these Romans, you see how this thought continues. All the way through the book of Romans, he's talking about what your relationship to law is. Law, in and of itself, does not justify. Grace does. But grace demands a relationship to law. Do we see that? Grace demands that you obey the gospel. As you obey the gospel, what does that do to your life? Changes the way you live. Grace came teaching. Again, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now let's go back, if you will, to the Roman letter, the 6th chapter. And notice this little expression, even so now, verse 19. Even so now. Not ready for that. Even so now, he said, present your members as servants to righteousness, unto sanctification. This expression, even so now, becomes important to the context as we look just a little bit further on. What has changed that causes the writer to use the expression now? When you use that word, Jonathan, what do you set it in contrast to?
Well, it wasn't
what it was before. Then and now, the writer is talking about what were they then? All right, what are they now? Servants of righteousness. Look at verse 22. He said, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But what we see now is what they have become as opposed to what they were then. We'll see the motivating factor of that in the next few verses. But in verse 20, beginning the motivation, he says, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. Now that's an interesting wording of the text. You were free in regard of righteousness. This word freedom is a word that occurs a number of times as we think about one's relationship to law. The apostle uses it in the Galatian letter. Turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. Now, I'm not certain, or you might check this, Richard, as you have your computer there, if it's exactly the same Greek word or not. I haven't checked that, but the thought is the same. As he discusses in the Galatian letter, the same relationship that one has to law. He points out in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand therefore and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. What's the writer talking about in the Galatian letter as he discusses one's relationship to law? Under a system of law, what does it do? Same point in the Galatian letter. When you talk about a system of law, what is it designed to do? Point out sin. That's right. But as it points out sin, what's the consequence of that? Condemnation. Look in the Roman letter. Hold your finger there at Galatians. I'm not through with that. But go back to the Roman letter. Look at the very first verse of the 8th chapter. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. What was this law that they had previously existed under? It was a law that could not justify them. And why? They didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. Now, while you're holding your finger there in Romans, the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter, look over again in Galatians, if you would please, and pick up on the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and 11. Good, thank you. I thought that there were, but I hadn't checked that, so I wanted to be sure. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10, the writer says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pause there. No man shall be justified by the works of the law. Why not? Didn't keep it. That's right. He didn't keep it. Now, as we've noted in Romans chapter 1, that has application to the Gentile. Romans chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, it has application to the Jew. In Romans 3, verse 9 and verse 23, all have sinned. No man justified by that system. In order to be justified by it, he'd have to keep it perfectly. Now, when you look at the motivation to obey the gospel, what is it? He says in verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What's that mean in your relationship to righteousness? If God's gospel, the good news, is what makes you righteous, and while you're under the system of the law, you're free in regard to righteousness, what does that mean you are to righteousness? You're away from it. That's right. As long as you are condemned by sin, you are free in your relationship to righteousness. You are not righteous.
It also shows that there's something you've got to do in righteousness.
Yes, sir.
It shows
there is the relationship. That's right. Exactly right. Read on down, if you will, at verse, before I get to that. Free in regard of righteousness. I want to get this point. when the Roman brethren were unconverted and serving sin, they were not and could not at the same time serve righteousness. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, we've commented on this earlier, in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He will hold to one and do what? Pardon me? Hate the other or cleave to one and despise, I believe is the word used, the other. So you cannot serve two masters. Now, they that have become servants of righteousness, they should live free from the practice of sin. Here's what you were. Look at verse 21. What the fruit then had ye at that time in things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, let me ask you, wouldn't that be a motivating factor to you? The writer is telling them, when you are baptized into Christ, you're raised to walk a new life. If you continue the practice of sin, the result is death. You want to keep on going that way, then just have at it. Now, isn't the point that the point we try to make to people who have recently obeyed the gospel? There's a different kind of life that you're expected to live. God expects you to change the kind of life that you're committed to. Grace does not become a license to sin. In verse 21, when he talks about fruit of the things whereof you are now ashamed, name the fruit of sin. Show me the advantage of it, Paul says. Name the fruit of sin. What is it? Death. That's not desirable fruit, is it? When you plant an apple tree in your backyard, you keep it nourished, you keep it trimmed, you expect to have some fruit. But you expect good fruit. You don't expect something that's going to harm you. You expect good fruit. Now his question is, name the fruit that results from this old life. It's death. Well, that's not desirable. Now, when you consider the death that he's speaking of here, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, to be forever separated from God. That's the result. Bruce?
Yeah. So you said that Adam and Eve separated away from God, separated away spiritually. And obviously, they died.
All right. And of course, he's discussed that in the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 12. I think you're right. And makes the analogy of the sin that we commit resulting in the same thing. In verse 21, another thought that I want us to point out in this. He speaks of the things that they practiced before. And he says, now you're ashamed of those things. You ever do something you're ashamed of? Well, certainly so. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 is dealing with a matter of conscience. Actually a matter of law, but it affects the conscience of these who have obeyed God's law. He says in chapter 4 verse 1, for as much then, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let's pause right there. The Apostle Peter is identifying, here are some who are now in Christ. And as they are now in Christ, he says, you have ceased from sin. Well, isn't that the point that Paul's trying to get these in Rome to see? In chapter 6, sin doth not have dominion over you. You have ceased the practice of sin. And when we talked about the word dominion, what did that mean? Pardon me? Yes. sin does not rule over you or dominate you. Now, does that mean you'll never, ever commit another sin? What's his point? All right. It's not the practice of your life to continue sin. Terry? All right, that's right. Now, when Peter says that these who are in Christ have ceased from sin, same point. Doesn't mean that you never, ever again commit an act of sin. But as far as sin dominating you, as far as you practicing sin, you've ceased to do that. Why? Okay, you have ceased the practice of sin. And the question is why? All right, you're a new creature. In Christ, you see that there are different choices. But what about the old life? Well, it didn't just disappear like that. Who made it go away? We say, well, the blood of Christ did. We say, well, God did. He sent His Son. We say, the gospel did. We obeyed the gospel. All that's true. But all of that is not separated from the choices that you make. How did it go away? You chose. You chose to make it go away.
You have a new master.
You have a new master. You have selected.
Today, if people want to leave their old boss, go to the new one at lunchtime, they won't go back and ask the old boss, they won't be good.
Well, that's right. Now, what has become your relationship to the old man, the practices in which you used to engage? You're dead to them, but again, our question remains, why? I'm searching for something. You chose. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. In verse 21, he says, "What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed?" You're ashamed of that life. Now let me ask you, beloved, if you practice a certain form of life, a lifestyle, where sin has dominated the things that you do, you now understand the consequence of that is death. You also understand that in doing so, you have become an offense to God. What now is your attitude toward those former practices? You're ashamed of them. Now let me ask you something. If you've ever practiced something in the past that you're now ashamed of, do you continue to practice it? Paul's point in this text is not only does the practice of sin result in death, there's a motivation to no longer live that way, but also you're ashamed of the things that you once did. Here is another motivation to no longer live that way. Okay? Bruce, I believe, and then David. Right. That's true in the ultimate sense. But one of the things, of course, when we teach somebody the gospel, that we have to remind them of, you're not free from temptation to do these things. The temptation is there, it's ever present, and you have to overcome that. This change does not change the temptation just like that. And so people become tempted to fall back to their former practices. A good illustration of that is Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. You did not so learn Christ. Don't go back to your former way of life that was characteristic of the Gentiles. Ephesians 4:17. Go ahead, Bruce.
Also with that, there are also conditions. Once you were like that, but now you have to overcome the temptation.
You can't go back. You can't continue to make those choices. David and then Tanya, please. All right. Tanya?
That's why you have to stay the same for the Lord and keep
That's right. Exactly right. Exactly right. We can't live a life apart from learning how to live that life. All right, David? All right, let me very quickly wind up this chapter if I can. We may have to come right back to it. Again, at verse 22, he says, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants," there's our word again, "to God ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life." Here's the challenge. Show me the fruit of living a life of sin. The result is death. Show me the fruit of living a life of righteousness. The result is life. That's a no-brainer. And so this is the choice that he presents unto them. In verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, even if they went back to the practices of sin, what would be the result? Death. Well, that's not desirable. So here is a motivation to change the way you live. That's how he began the chapter. That's how he ends the chapter. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You are raised to walk a new life." Here's the result of the old life, death. Here's the result of the choice to walk a new life, life. Now, again, that's a no-brainer. And that's what he's trying to get these in Rome to see. Any questions or comments just here? How long I have? About 2 seconds?
A minute and a half.
Well, let's go back here. 55 seconds. Well, I can talk about the fruit unto sanctification. You bear good fruit. You be productive. David, you better hurry. All right. Wages, these understood. That was the equivalent of a soldier's pay or allowance. It's used in that sense. Paul is using it in this sense to talk about the hire that sin pays. Free gift, a gift of grace. Now, when we talk about the grace of God, what do you do to merit the sacrifice of Jesus? Discussed in Romans 3, 23 through 26. You see, a man should not sin even if he is not under law, but under grace. It doesn't become a license to commit sin. Now, very quickly, the theme of this chapter is free to be slaves. Servants used many times. Life used many times in the book of Romans. Death used many times in the book of Romans. I would encourage you to, before I shut this off, to write these verses down and just go back and look at the contrast throughout the book of Romans. How did you do? Ha ha ha.